Might have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. I've been told over the last couple of weeks since I've been back from the COVID that I must be feeling it because we're covering larger sections than normal. And indeed we are. So gird up your loins because we got a lot to get through today. We're not just going to finish Matthew chapter 19. We're going to carry the thought over all the way into Matthew 20, but let's understand where we've been. Jesus is prompting his disciples to think carefully about the kingdom. And last week, it was this approach to the kingdom. Who is it that comes to the king and should expect entry into the kingdom? And we were given these two very different illustrations, not pictures that Jesus told, but visual representations by groups that came. In the first, it was children that were brought to Jesus. And the disciples rebuke the parents, don't bring them here, there's not time, this isn't the place. But Jesus strongly corrects his disciples, do not hinder the children. Let them come to me. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? He means that the kingdom of heaven belongs and always has belonged to those who are helpless and dependent. It is a continual theme through Matthew's gospel. This kingdom belongs to those who know that they cannot come into it on their own power. This is not like an earthly kingdom where it matters who you know, how much you have, and how strong you are. To enter into this kingdom demands that you come on your knees, empty-handed, depending solely on the grace of the king. And then we transition to looking at that rich young ruler. That rich young man who comes to Jesus, it seems in the right way, falls on his knees and says, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to direct his thinking. He says, there's only one who is good. Only God is good. And if you would come into his presence, then the requirement is obedience. If God is good, to be in his presence, you must be good. So you must be obedient to the law. And the problem is the man that assumes that he, like God, can be good, that he can be obedient enough. And as Jesus lists those commands, don't kill, don't lie, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself, he says, I've done all these things. And so Jesus drives right to the heart of the issue, and he says, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man leaves grieving, because Jesus has now exposed his heart failure. Externally, on the outside, he might have very well looked obedient to the law. But Jesus has exposed that he is, at a heart level, an idolater. That his wealth took the place of priority in his life where God should have been. And so he fails to love God the way he is called to. He exposes at a heart level that he is covetous, that he refuses to part with his wealth, that he refuses to give it to others and follow Christ. And so he fails at a heart level to love others. And so not only is he disobedient to the law, he's broken really the only two major tenets of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. Jesus tells his disciples it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And that shatters their worldview. Because as the disciples in that culture looked around, those who were doing well must surely be blessed by God. To have money, to have power, to have position, surely that must mean that God is happy with you. Jesus says there is no such thing as wealth correlating to God's pleasure. And the disciples think, if it's that hard for the rich, then how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, that's exactly the right answer. Because with man, this is impossible. When it comes to a human understanding of salvation, it is impossible. For the rich, for the poor, for the powerful, for the nobodies, for everyone in between, salvation is impossible apart from God. And with God, all things, even salvation, is possible. It's an incredible reminder of the nature of the kingdom and the heart of the gospel. And this week, we're going to look at the reward for the kingdom. The kingdom reward for those who do respond. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 27, and I'll read through the end of Matthew 19. And then, like I said, we'll go all the way through chapter 20, verse 16, as our text today. But let's open this first part so that we set the stage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to familiar passages, familiar stories, familiar parables, although some of them make us uncomfortable. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, not just familiar stories and not just something to keep us engaged for the next few minutes, but Lord, will you show us the eternally changing truths of who you are? Lord, will you expose the sin that lies in our heart? Will you bring us to the place of repentance and confession so that we might be reminded once again of your grace and mercy and forgiveness? And Lord, will you help us to walk in humble obedience? We need your help to do all of these things from the first to the last. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. There's lots of milestones that come in life. And as a parent or as a grandparent or somebody who looks after or watches kids, you see these milestones in a baby as they grow into a toddler. You see them crawl first. You see them take those first steps. You hear them babble those first words. And there are all these landmarks that come. And as you're a parent, not only do you see landmarks like the first word, you see landmarks when they learn other kinds of words. And if you're a parent, one of those landmarks that you kind of dread coming is when they learn the word why. Because at the point where a child learns to ask the question why, they go from being your cute, bubbly little toddler to this thing that demands a reason and yet is impossible to reason with. And if we're honest, most of us never really stop asking the question why, especially in our day, in our age, in our cultural moment. You and I have to generally be convinced of the why before we do something, because nobody is just going to tell us what to do. I need to know that if you are asking me to do something, particularly something that will cost me something, that the ultimate outcome is worth whatever I sacrifice. I want to have that why question answered. And so we ask, why should I follow Jesus? If what you're saying is that to follow after Christ ought to take a first place, absolute priority in my life, and everything else comes in a very distant second, why should I do that? Today we're going to be reminded of some truths of the kingdom. First of all, we're going to look at a very pertinent question that Peter asks that deals with that why. And then we're going to look at this picture of grace. But let's look at this question first, and that starts in verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And as Peter speaks up, we're not surprised, or we're less and less surprised, because by this point in Matthew's gospel, Peter has started to take on some prominence among the 12. He started to take on that more vocal role, certainly. And so Peter looks at the situation, and what did they just see? They had just seen a very wealthy man. They had just seen a rich young man of great prominence, of some position in their society, get told that to come into the kingdom, you have to be obedient. And he said that he was. But then Jesus said, you have to give up everything and come and follow me. And he was unwilling to do that. And unwilling to do that, that rich young man goes away grieving. And as Peter and the disciples watch that scene unfold, you have to understand that they would be at least naturally drawn to compare that with their own situation. Because what had Peter and the disciples done? Well, they had done exactly what Jesus told this rich young man to do. Give up everything and follow after Jesus. Now, we're very, very quick to say, we know that the disciples aren't exactly the who's who of first century Judaism. Well, what could a disciple possibly have given up to follow after Christ? Well, we know last week that Matthew, the tax collector, gave up a very lucrative tax position. Jesus says, come and follow me. He walks away from the tax booth and he follows after Christ. If we were to read places like Luke chapter 5, we see that Peter and James and John in particular, not only did they leave their nets and their boats, but they left literally the catch of a lifetime on the shore to go and follow after Jesus. And no matter who they were or where they're at, these men had done exactly what Christ called that rich young ruler to do. And it's easy for us to justify, but let's not forget that when Christ calls you to abandon everything, no matter how much you own, everything means everything. And that call is always the same. It was the same call to the rich young man. It was the same call to the disciples. And it's the same call to you and I now. If you will be called a follower, if you will be counted as a disciple of Christ, the only measure of that is to abandon everything and to seek first the kingdom of God and to follow after the King. And the question is why? Why does it make sense to do that? And Peter understands that. And so Peter naturally says, we did what you told him to do. What is there left for us? And what's fascinating, I think Jesus, what's fascinating to me is Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Is there some wrong thinking involved in this question? Absolutely. But instead of exposing that to Peter, how can you be thinking about reward at a time like this? Don't you know that I'm going to the cross, which he does? He redirects him and he reminds him of some of the truths about the kingdom. And he does that first with a very specific promise. Look at the specific promise that he makes to the disciples. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, and your Bible might have regeneration there. That's a good translation. In the regeneration, in the renewal, in the rebirth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is a ton there that we could spend a lot of time unpacking that would make it so I certainly didn't get to chapter 20, verse 16. But there are also things that will unfold over the remainder of the gospel. But there's some critical things that I want you to understand. Jesus points this forward. When the disciples ask, what is for us? The first thing that Jesus does is he points forward. He says, in the time of the regeneration, in the new world. Well, what he's talking about is a time of not individual regeneration, not individual renewal, but he's saying when the world itself looks fundamentally different than it does now. And they would have an understanding of that that we don't necessarily, because places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the way through the minor prophets speak of this time of renewal and regeneration when the world is drastically changed. And in that time, that is when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. We know that the Son of Man is the way that Jesus most commonly refers to himself. And if we were to go back to Daniel 7, where I read at the beginning of the service today, that Son of Man title highlights what is coming, what is in store for him. It is not just a title of humility, though this glorious one is found to be like a Son of Man. It's also a title that highlights his coming glory, his coming reign. Because in that passage in Daniel 7, we see the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. See, when we talk about the coming rule of Christ, we are not saying that somehow God is not on his throne right now. Psalms tells us that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God never ceases to rule and reign over the whole and the scope of his created order. But there is a time coming written about in Daniel, written about in Ezekiel, written about in Hosea and Joel and these minor prophets and all the way through the Old Testament. There's this time coming when the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied one, is going to sit not simply on the throne over the cosmos, but specifically on the throne of his father David over the nations. We read that in Daniel chapter 7. It says, to him will be given authority over the nations, not just over the universe. He has that, but specifically over the nations, over the people of every tribe and tongue and language. They will owe their allegiance to him. And Jesus says, when that happens, when the Son of Man takes his rightful place as the authority over the nations, then you too will sit on 12 thrones. And that is not just odd. That is not just surprising. That is shattering when it comes to their worldview. Because these men were nothing. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, a group of misfits and nobodies. And Jesus says, you are not only going to be in the kingdom, you are going to have a place of authority in the kingdom. And not only authority, but judgment. If you read through the Bible, who does judgment belong to? Judgment belongs to God himself. Yet God gives authority to judge to his Christ and his Messiah, and unthinkably that Messiah shares that authority not only to be with him, but to reign with him to his saints, also specifically mentioned in Daniel, and 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy, and Revelation. It's a really important theme that we miss out on a lot. But do you understand the reversal that's happened here? Those who many would have considered last, those who came with far less than that rich young ruler, are now promised far more than he could ever comprehend, even among their own people. There's been lots of blood and ink spilled over what the 12 tribes of Israel mean. In the context of Matthew's gospel, and in the context of the conversation with these disciples, do you know what they would have understood it as? The 12 tribes of Israel. Not some spiritual reconstitution of something else. They know exactly what he's talking about. And now men with little to no honor are going to be found to be put in places of great honor. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Because we might very well ask, well, what about us? That's great for the disciples. They did give up a lot, and they were had this kind of even first place of prominence among followers of Jesus. But what about us? What about those who simply followed Jesus during that time? What about those of us who followed some 2,000 years later? What is there left for us? And he moves from a specific promise to a broad promise. Look at verse 29. And everyone, not just you who have followed me, not just you 12, but everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold. You, Peter, left it all behind. But so too is there a reward for anyone who leaves what they have for the sake of the kingdom. And that's very important. This is not just those who leave father and mother. This is those who do these things for the sake of the kingdom, for his name's sake. And the broad promise is that whatever you leave behind will pale in comparison to what you receive. What you give up, you will receive back manifold, a hundredfold. And if you're asking the why question, if you're asking, is the sacrifice, is the investment worth the return, then this answers that question numerically, basically. Whatever you give up, you receive back a hundredfold, and that makes the kingdom not only a reasonable investment, it makes it ludicrous to think of giving that kingdom up. If I was going to present you an investment opportunity with a guaranteed hundredfold return, if you didn't take that, we would have you committed. That would be insane. And Jesus says, whatever you give up, you'll receive back a hundredfold. And we say, well, what does that mean? And we're very, very quick to look forward to the coming time in the kingdom, in eternity, when we do receive those eternal rewards, and that is absolutely true. Jesus is absolutely going to place this in the future. He mentions eternal life here, which we'll get to a second. There is absolutely the full and final blessing at some point in the future. But if we were to read Mark's gospel in the parallel account, Mark writes, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my name's sake, sounds very familiar, and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold, but then Mark's gospel, he adds, now in this time. Now we got a hard thing. Because Jesus seems to be implying that there are blessings, real, material, measurable blessings for following him now, and yet we see Christians that live in abject poverty, don't we? We see Christians who are abandoned by their families, neglected, abused. We see Christians that lose their livelihood. We see Christians that lose their very lives. How do we make those things fit together? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus isn't promising an easy life. And once again, we know that because we're in Matthew chapter 19, not Matthew chapter 1. He's already said in chapter 10 that to come after me is going to have consequences, that they hated me. How much more so are they going to hate and abuse you? They're going to take you before kings and authorities, and you're going to lose even your very lives. If we were to keep reading in Mark's gospel, we'd say you get houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, but with persecution. So we have to keep this in context. Jesus is not giving this blanket promise that to come to him, to follow after him, means nothing but blessing and reward, nothing but material provision, all ease. But he is saying that there is something meaningful that is provided even now. And I think something that helps us think about that is how Jesus has already framed things like family in Matthew's gospel. You remember when Jesus is teaching in the midst of that very pressing crowd in the house, and his mother and his brothers come, and they send message through the crowd, your mother and your brothers are outside, they want you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he reframes family, not in the sense of blood, but in the context of the family of God. And the reality is that we might very well be rejected by friends and family, and yet God calls us into this new created body called the church, where you gain mothers and brothers and sisters and relationships that matter, or at least they ought to matter. Houses and land, the church is called to meaningfully, practically, physically come alongside the needs of one another. In other words, there ought to be no believer who is joined to a body of believers who has a fear of going without food, clothing, shelter. You understand how powerful that is? How powerful that was to the church in Acts, who was giving up everything so that they might come together and love one another well? That didn't stop. That still means something. It's more than just a collection of a benevolence offering so we feel good about ourselves once a month. It's that the church is practically called to provide things that are lost for the sake of the gospel. Which, by the way, is why Zoom Church is not a one-for-one replacement for being part of the body of Christ. I am not saying that there is no place for that. I am not saying that there is no reason for not being present with the body of Christ. I am saying that when we distance ourselves from the gathering of the saints, when we distance ourselves either physically or relationally from the body of Christ, we are robbing ourselves of one of the great privileges, one of the great blessings that God has promised and given to his people. There is something irreplaceable about the body life of the church. And of course, Jesus does point forward. So you will get all of these things and eternal life. What did that rich young man come and ask Christ for? He had the whole world, and what did he say? How do I gain eternal life? And Jesus said, to gain that, you give up everything else. And he went away sad. And what is he promising to the disciples and anyone who does give it up? You find what that rich young man never could. He left that encounter. That rich young man left that encounter still possessing, as it were, the world. But he lacked the only thing that mattered. You might give up everything in this world, and you will find the one thing that does matter. As we move on, we're going to come to one of those places where I wish that our Bibles didn't have the chapter break. Because if you read the last verse of chapter 19, many who are first will be last, and the last first, and you flip a page, and you look at the end of that little section in chapter 20 at verse 16, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. We see that they're bookends to what's coming next. Jesus is going to give us a picture of grace. He tells the disciples that there is great reward waiting for those who seek the kingdom. But this picture that he gives doesn't go on to explain what that reward is like. Instead, the picture that he's going to give tells us more about the one who gives the reward in the first place. If you're looking at chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, here's the picture. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like. That should be familiar to us by now. We saw it specifically in Matthew chapter 13. We understand that these kingdom parables are given to reveal kingdom truth to the followers of Christ. They reveal things about the kingdom, often things that run counter or contrary to what we would expect the kingdom to look like. They kind of throw into sharp relief our expectations and the reality of the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is like this wealthy man who owns a house and a vineyard, and he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Look at verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius would be a day's wage. It is a common day's wage. It is a generous day's wage. It is an easily agreed upon terms. And so he sends them out into his field, and they begin working. And look at verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. The workday would start early in the morning, about 6 a.m. So when we talk about the third hour, by that reckoning of time, we're talking about 9 a.m. So now it's 9 a.m. The workday has technically already started, but he goes into the marketplace, which is where day laborers would be hired. We know something of this culturally. We know those areas where men who are looking to work for the day would gather so that they can be hired. He goes back to that area, and he takes these men, and he says, you too go work in the vineyard. This time, he doesn't give the specific wage. He simply says, I'll give you what is right. And so they go and they begin working, not based on a specific price, but based on really the character of the landowner and their ability to trust that he will do what is right. Look at verse 5. So they went. Now going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. The man does the same thing at noon and then again at 3. Evidently, there's a lot of work to do, and so he begins to, or he continues to go and gather people that will help with the harvest. And once again, we're not told what they are working for. They are simply called to work. And at that point, by the time you get to 9, by the time you get to noon, by the time you get to 3, you would be thankful to have any work at all. And now some things start to sound a little bit out of place. Look at verse 6. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. By now, we're at about 5 p.m. There's not much daylight. There's not much work time left. And he found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" He's not necessarily asking whether they've been lazy type of idle. He said, why have you been here in this place all day? And their answer, verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And that sounds odd, or it should sound odd, because nobody hires for 1 hour of work. It just doesn't make sense. Wait till the next day and do it then. And this reveals something about this landowner here. Not just that there's work to be done, but it reveals something about his character, that he would go out and find those who still had yet to work, which meant, by the way, that they still had no anticipation of getting paid, which in that culture and in that time meant that they had no means of providing for food that day. Okay, connect all those things. We get paid every 2 weeks or every month, and if you don't get paid on Friday, maybe you'll get paid on Monday. That's not the case here. They don't have these savings accounts stored up. Those who didn't work that day likely didn't eat that day. So he says, "You go into the vineyard too." And it shows that there is grace involved in this. And then a short time later, evening comes. Look at verse 8. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.'" So he's going to pay them, but he's going to start with the ones who he hired last. "And those who hire, those, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." And right there, this story makes no sense. That doesn't shock us like it should. You don't get a full day's wage for 1 hour's work. That is unthinkably generous. It is unimaginably generous. A full day's wage for an hour's work, that means if you were to do a full 10 or 12 hour day, you're looking at almost 2 weeks of wages at that rate. And you can almost feel the tension then that would build in that story. Because if that guy who worked for 1 hour got a full day's wage, what's coming next? "Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." And that's surprising too. Because if you're standing at the end of that line and you see guy number one who only worked for an hour get a full day's wage, you have to be thinking, well, I worked all day. How much more so should I get more than that guy? And so they must have just been building in their excitement and their anticipation until they come to the front of that line and they find that they receive the exact same denarius. And so it's not really surprising that in verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We worked all day. We worked during the hottest part of the day. And here's the really galling part. You made them equal to us." Not just that they got paid, but you made them equal. You made it seem like their work was just as valuable as our work, like their effort was just as valuable as our effort. That's not fair. And if we're honest, every single one of us in this room is on their side right now. None of you would stand for this in your workplace. There's not a labor union on the planet that would agree to the terms of this kind of contract. So we can abandon the sanctimonious self-gratification here and say, we're with them. At this point, okay? This is not fair. And how can what is not fair possibly be reconciled with what is right? Therein lies the answer here. Look at what he says in verse 13. "The landowner replied to one of them, 'Friend,'" now that is very gracious. You do not lightly correct a wealthy landowner when you are a day laborer. He answers him and he says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. There's been no injustice here. I promised you something very specific, and you got exactly what I promised from the very beginning. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" See, that's the second problem with their accusation. First of all, the accusation that it's not fair. Something unjust has happened, and the landowner says, "Nothing unjust has happened. I did exactly as I promised. Second of all, it's mine. And I can do with my fortune what I want. I can do with my resources what I want. You have no power to dictate how I spend what is mine." And they were assuming that they had the right to tell the landowner how he ought to spend what was his. And here's the real problem. "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And that was at the heart of it. See, what's shocking in this parable, or what should be shocking in this parable, is not that the landowner was unfair. What should be unthinkably shocking in this parable is that the landowner was gracious. See, we flip it to the other side and we say it was not right what he did for those men who were hired first. In the reality, it's much more surprising that he did anything for those that were hired last. They don't want him to be fair. They're saying that there's an injustice here, and it has nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with grace. He gave freely and he gave willingly to those who did not deserve it. So what is Jesus illustrating here? What's the point of this picture? Well, he says it in verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." Just a reversal of what he said at the very end of chapter 19. The first will be last and the last will be first. Those are the bookends to this parable. That is what we are meant to understand out of this, that those who are assumed to be prominent first will be made like the last, and the last will be first. What's been the consistent thrust of this whole section? This kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. In earthly kingdoms, we know who the first are. We know who the wealthy are. We know who the prominent are. We know who the powerful are. But the kingdom of heaven is not bound up in the fallen nature of earthly power. In this kingdom, it is all a work of grace. See, at the end of the day, you had men standing in the marketplace who had no hope of finding work. And the ones left in the marketplace at the end of the day not only wouldn't have work, they would be the ones probably least deserving of work. But unthinkably, they get the same reward as someone who's worked all day. But why? It's not because they worked harder. It's not because they worked longer. It's certainly not because their work was better. It's only because the master chose to give away what was his to those that did not deserve it. And we're very quick again to say that that's not fair. But remember, the ones that the master hired first didn't have any more demand to his fortune than the ones hired last. The master had to call them to work in the field in the same way that he had to call the last to work in his field. There are going to be some who come to Christ at a young age, who labor hard for Christ their whole life, who leave behind a godly legacy when they pass on in their old age to their children and their grandchildren of what it looks like to live a lifetime of faithful devotion to the Lord. And there are going to be some who live a life of self, pursuing their passions, feeding every lust, hating God and everything that he stands for. And then in the 11th hour, the gospel penetrates a stone-cold, dead heart and brings new life. And the master graciously promises to them an eternal inheritance in the same way that he promises the one who came early. And in our flesh, we say, what kind of God does that? What kind of fairness is that for God to reward a lifetime of service and a day of service? And then we're thrust right back into this context in Matthew where we remember that only children come into this kingdom. It's only the dependent who come into this kingdom. This kingdom, from first to last, is only made up of people, sinners, who are saved by grace through faith. God owes no man anything. What is unthinkable is not that God would save those who work hard. It's not unthinkable that God would give reward. It's who he gives reward to, and that's every man, woman, and child who comes to him in faith. It's that God only rewards the sinner, only rewards the helpless. What's on trial here in our minds is God's fairness. What ought to be shocking to us is God's grace. Now, this is a difficult section, because we're forced to understand it. We're forced to ask the question, do we really understand this kingdom? We do in bits and pieces, but I think if we're honest, we're a lot more like the disciples, where we're still struggling and stumbling through some of these principles. Because we can ask the question, what remains for us, without really understanding the answer. Because we want to be reminded that God's going to be fair to us. We don't need to be reminded that God's going to be fair to us, because God has never promised to be fair to us. In fact, we don't want God to be fair to us. We're reminded instead that God is gracious, that what you give up will be returned to you 100-fold now, and more importantly, in the age to come. And on the other hand, there's this silencing, humbling reminder that whether you labored for Christ for 5 minutes, 5 years, or 5 decades, your eternal reward is all grace. Nobody gets to heaven and says, I deserve to be here more than the next guy. There's no sense where we find that some people work really hard and really long for the kingdom, and therefore God is pleased to reward them. And some work a little bit longer, and so God rewards them. And so some don't work at all. No one earned their place in the kingdom. It's all a work of grace. And we have to understand this, because we've been called to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. And most of the time we're okay talking about that, because if we're honest, most of the time it doesn't cost us much to pursue the kingdom. You and I live fairly sanitized Western culture lives where it doesn't really cost us typically to pursue the kingdom until it does. Do we know why it's worth it? Do we know why it's important to talk about God's grace? Do we know why it's important to understand that something better awaits his people? We have to, because otherwise, how do we walk our children, how do we walk our teenagers through this call to follow after Christ? Because it costs them something. You are going to go to your schools, and you are going to talk to your peers, and you're going to be different. You're going to talk differently, think differently, dress differently, act differently. You are going to miss out on things. You are going to be seen as different and outcast and other. And if we cannot look them in the eye and tell them that not only is that real and that it is painful, but that it is worth it, we will lose a generation who eventually just longs for acceptance in a world just to make it easier. They have to understand that it is worth the cost. And it doesn't stop there. Can we look at the man or the woman who loses their job for the sake of their integrity, who can't go along with the company's business practices, who can't follow the company inclusion policies? And can we tell them it's worth it when they're the ones who are genuinely worried about where their family's food will come from? A real struggle and a real concern. Can we look at them and in sincerity and care and love say, this is hard and this is worth it? We look at the single mom who's been abandoned by her husband, forsaken for the sake of her faith. Do we dare tell her that what's hard is worth it? If we don't understand this, we will not. By the way, then, we better be willing to do the other half of this and come alongside and be the body of Christ that's meant to bear up these needs. A few things for us to consider. First of all, there's a warning here for the first. And the great concern is that sometimes we're the first and we don't want to see ourselves that way. We live in a time of great prominence and wealth, not only in our physical material situation, although that is certainly true. We have access to information at the touch of a button. We have access to theological teaching and truth through books and articles and newsletters and magazines and sermons online at the drop of a hat with the opening of our phones. And I wonder how often we see that we are completely self-sustained. There's a warning here to those of us who assume that we can get from day to day, week to week, month to month on our own strength. The great concern is that we find ourselves to become like the church of Laodicea. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? For you say, I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We need to be a people who are humble enough to recognize how often we are the first. Second, we are a people who continually fight for what is fair. And I wish that I could tell you that pastors are immune to this type of thinking. We're not. 2.5 weeks ago, I was preparing to go to Israel for a couple of weeks, a trip that I have tried to take over the last 10 years that has been canceled several times. Wednesday comes, and I am packed, and if you know me, we were leaving on Sunday. Typically, that means I pack Saturday night, Sunday, very early morning. I was packed on Wednesday, ready to go, done all the preliminary stuff, all the hoops to jump through, all the paperwork signed, COVID test 72 hours prior to flight. Friday morning, COVID test comes back positive. And I really wish that I could tell you, as your pastor, my first thought was, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow and stretch my faith. It wasn't. You know what my first thought was? It's not fair. Why? Why, God? Why build me up to this, to the place where I was excited? Why remove it like this? In that moment, I wanted a reason. I wanted to know why. I wanted him to reveal to me that the plane wasn't going to make it or something. Now, Dr. Beeley was on that flight, so I didn't want that. But I wanted to know what he was protecting me from. Can I tell you that God doesn't owe me any of that? Because you know what the reality was? That God was kind and gracious to keep me from that trip. And I don't know why. And it doesn't matter because I know him. And I don't get to that quickly or naturally or easily. That is a repeated, developed thought and pattern and habit that is built into our lives as we pursue Christ, where we ask these tough questions, where we recognize in that moment, what did I want? I wanted what I wanted. And by the way, I could justify those very easily. I need a break. I'm tired. I was going to spend time with Brandy. That's a good thing. I was going to be learning, and it would be a benefit to the church. That's a good thing. God doesn't promise me all those things that I think are good things, no matter how easily I can justify them. God promises me the better thing to make me more like him. And in that moment, that is what would do it. That's easy to talk about with a trip. At the end of the day, I know that's just a trip. And either I'll get to go some other time or I won't. But what about the people that we talk about? Why did I lose my job and they didn't lose theirs? It's not fair. Why does my family look the way that it does when theirs doesn't? It's not fair. I poured my heart and my soul into my kids, and they walked away from the faith, and they barely cared, and their kids wind up fine. Why? That's not fair. With all the love and compassion in the world, I promise you, we don't want fair. We don't want God to simply give back what we've put in, because that still leaves us an eternity short of his presence. That still leaves us in hell. It still leaves us suffering. It still leaves us with nothing of eternal value. We don't want what is fair, although everything in my flesh wants what's fair. I want God to do what is right, because that's what he's promised. And that brings us to the last thing. And that is, there is a better promise. Do you know that we don't go out and preach a gospel that promises people what's fair? That would not be compelling. We preach a gospel of justice. We preach a gospel that says God will do what is right. that sin will be punished because God is holy, but that because God is kind and merciful, the Son suffered instead of ruined sinners. And God will do what is just, in that not only will he punish sin, but he will reward the righteous. And if the Son's righteousness is placed on you, then it is actually just that God allows you into his presence, not because of what you have done, but because of what the Son has done on your behalf. That is a better promise, that we can look people in the eye that are going through real pain, real heartache, real sorrow, and we can say that it matters that there are better promises. That God does not owe you what is fair, and thank God that he is not. That the God who called you will be unimaginably, unthinkably gracious to you. Let's pray. Lord, I confess, we confess, as a people, we want what's fair. Lord, I don't even know how to define fair. If I'm being honest, fair looks a lot more like what I want even than what's actually fair. Lord, thank you for not being fair to me. Lord, thank you for being gracious when I do not deserve grace, merciful when I do not deserve mercy. Lord, help us to long for the kingdom, to look for the reward that you've promised us, to rejoice in the blessings that you've given us, even now, to recognize that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no change, no shifting shadow. And because you are who you are, and because you always will be who you are, we can trust in you. Trust that you will give exactly what you've promised. Trust that you will meet needs exactly how you've promised. And trust that there awaits for us an eternity in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved, and kept by your power. What a remarkable promise we cling to. And you are worthy of our praise. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.